So tonight we're headed to Jericho, and we're going to be talking about discovering obedience in the city of Jericho. What do you know about Jericho? You think about walls, right? What else you know about Jericho? Anything else? What'd you say? You think about Rahab? Okay. God told him what to do. Can you think of any accounts in the New Testament that have anything to do with Jericho? That's not what we're looking at tonight. I'm just curious. You think about Jericho and you think Joshua 6, and that's where we're going to be camped out tonight. But anything in the New Testament that has to do with Jericho? Okay. What'd you say, Jerry? Yes. Yes. Jesus went to Jericho. We think Jericho's walls fell down and it was never rebuilt or re-inhabited, and that's not accurate. Actually, the location of the city may have gone to different locations over time, but it was basically in the same region. There's been a lot of archaeological studies and excavations, and how much we've actually found and understand about that old city is probably unknown. How much we have found and understand about it. But it was definitely an ancient city. But as Jerry said, Jesus did go there. And when he was leaving the city of Jericho, he healed two blind men. And one of those, Mark tells us, his name was Bartimaeus. Sometimes we talk about blind Bartimaeus. And that's when Jesus was leaving Jericho and he healed him. What? Anything else in the New Testament about Jericho?
Okay.
Say again. Yes. When you read Luke chapter 10 about the parable of the Good Samaritan, he was on the road that was leading down to Jericho, which was a very dangerous place to go. Jericho is mentioned over in Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith, and we'll talk about that as well when we get into this. Do you know where Jesus met Zacchaeus? I mean, that's kind of a trick question, right? So you read about this place few times in the New Testament, but primarily we're looking at it as this account is found in Joshua chapter 6. So Jericho is strategically located. When we come to Joshua chapter 6, we're coming to a city that is strategically located. It's strategically located geographically. If this map extended down south, which I didn't put it down south, but if it extended down south, what had God's people been doing for the last, four decades or so before they got to Jericho? Wandering around in the wilderness. You know why they were doing that? Because the husbands refused to stop and ask for directions. And you're just going to wander around for a while with those husbands. I'm just kidding. Why were they wandering around the wilderness for 40 years? God punished them to go wandering. Well, why would God do that? They had a chance to get into the promised land 40 years earlier, and they didn't do it. Isn't it interesting how the word, how the number 40 occurs in Scripture repeatedly? You have Moses as a baby who is placed in a basket, and then you read about him 40 years later. When he went out to see the Egyptians, to see his people and how they were being oppressed by the Egyptians. And then you read about Moses 40 years later when he's at the burning bush and he's 80 years old. And then how much longer did Moses live after 80 in the burning bush? Another 40 years, isn't that? So you go another 40 years and you get Moses peering into the promised land, but he's not permitted to go into the promised land. And it's during that 40-year period from his 80th to his 120th year that you have this period of the wandering in the wilderness. But they're doing that because they had come, and again, if this map extended a little further south, they had come to a city of Kadesh Barnea, which was right about down here, 40 years earlier, and had an opportunity to go in, but why didn't they go in and take the promised land at that point? Okay, they send in 12 spies. They send 12 spies. Moses sends 12 spies into the land. What do those 12 spies come back and say? 10 were bad and 2 were good. All right? What's the deal? You've got 10 of them saying we can't take it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Were there giants in the land? Okay, sure. And so they're seeing what cannot be defeated in man's eyes, but the two spies. Who are the two spies? Joshua and Caleb. So here we have two spies who are faithful to God and say, we can take it because God is giving it to us. Let's go and take it. But, of course, the majority won, and their voices prevailed. And so God said, if you don't want to take it, I'm not going to give it to you. And so he sends them into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. And so that wilderness is down about here where the pulpit is, all right? So if you ever see a preacher wandering around the pulpit for 40 years in a sermon, that's about where he is. So then they come up on the east side of the Dead Sea, come up through the region of Edom, come up through the region of Moab, and through, you ever heard of Sihon and Og? You ever heard of those kings? And so they are already marching up the eastern side of what would become the Promised Land to get to the Jordan River. And here's a city, the city of Jericho, as we've said, is strategically located geographically, because when they cross the Jordan River and come into this area, which would become what we normally think of as the Promised Land, they've got to conquer this city. That geographically, that's going to be the city they got to But not just geographically, chronologically it's strategic. Because what happens if you lose your first battle? I mean, that's going to kind of kill your morale, isn't it? So if strategically, chronologically, it's important because we've got to win this first one. We've got to win. Now, what happened in the second battle? Did they win the second battle? They lost the second battle. Remember the story about Ai? They lose the second battle, but they've got to win the first battle. So it's a strategic location because of its geography. It's a strategic location chronologically, but it's also a strategic place spiritually. From the standpoint that God's people are going to be put to a test when they come to this city. And we're going to see how do they do in passing God's test for them. Did they do pretty good? Well, did the walls come tumbling down? I don't have any walls for you to march around tonight, all right? If you go down the hallway to the Jericho room, you could probably find some foam blocks, and you can build them up if you want to and march around them and knock them down. But we're not going to do that tonight. But what I want us to do tonight is just come into the Scripture and try to learn what we can, primarily about obedience tonight. But as we march up to the point about obedience, I want us to see what we can learn about grace to start with. Before we even talk about obedience, what do we learn about grace? You got your Bibles? You in Joshua chapter 6? I've given you a little bit of time to get there, right? Joshua chapter 6 says in verse 1, Jericho was securely shut up. Why was the city securely shut up? Closed. Because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. What does that mean, because of the children of Israel, that the city was closed for business? They're afraid. We'll come back and talk about that in a minute, but I want you to think about here is a fortified city that has closed up shop. They've sealed the doors, they've sealed the gates, everything's closed up, nothing's going out, nothing's coming in. But here's what I want to see about grace in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Okay? Have they fought the battle yet? Have they marched around the city yet? Has the city been conquered yet? Have the inhabitants died yet? But what does God say? Is it future tense? You don't have future tense. The tense is not, I will give that. We would understand it, will give. Sure, I will give this to you. Okay, sure. That's a great promise of God. But the promise here is not used in a future tense. It's used in a past tense where God says, I have given that. Why would God say it in the past tense? Okay, he's all knowing. He knows what's going to transpire. To give them confidence, to give them confidence as they go through with this. God is saying, look at the word give there. I have given this to you. You put that into a noun form. You put it into a noun form, and this city is a gift from God. Richard?
God did his part. Now the people had to do theirs.
Right. That's true. So God says, here's a gift. Is this grace? What is grace? Is grace a gift? Yeah. It's a gift that we don't earn and that we don't deserve. But God says, here's a gift that I'm giving you. Now, I don't know if you caught this. I tried to emphasize a little bit last night as we read through them. But go back to Exodus chapter 6 for just a minute. And when you go back to Exodus chapter 6, you are rewinding 40 years. Okay? From Joshua 6 to Exodus 6, you're rewinding 40 years. And that 40-year period is while they're wandering around the wilderness. But you go back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8. And what did God say to Moses? I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. There's a promise in the future tense. It says, I will give it to you. But when you get 40 years later and they still don't have the city, God is saying at that point, I have it is a gift. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We looked at this last night. See if this isn't grace in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 10. By the way, when you get to the book of Deuteronomy and you get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have Exodus chapter 6 that Moses was supposed to speak to the Israelites. And you've got Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Moses was speaking to the Israelites. But is he speaking to the same people? He spoke Exodus 6 to the Israelites. He spoke Deuteronomy 6 to the Israelites. Is he speaking to the same people? Well, you think, well, they're the Israelites. They're the same people. Well, they're the Israelites, but somebody used the word generations. They're two different generations. That first generation had died off in the wilderness. Now a new generation has come, the second generation. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, so it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, that's a gift. He's going to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did what? Oh, you didn't build them. Well, if you didn't build them, why are you getting them? Because they're a gift. God is giving them to you. And he's going, verse 11, he's going to give you houses, and not just houses. He's going to give you houses full of all good things. Now, what did you do to get houses full of all good things? Oh, you didn't do anything. You didn't fill them. He's going to give you hewn out wells. Did you dig them? No, you didn't even dig them. He's going to give you vineyards and olive trees. Well, did you go about planting those? No, you didn't go about planting those. And so all of this is a gift that God is giving them. So would it be wrong then to say that it's a gift, but that they have to do something to possess it? Is that contradictory? If God is giving a gift, is it contradictory then to say he's giving it to you and then turn right around and say, yeah, but you have to do something? Is that contradictory? You got to unwrap it. Okay. You've got to take it. Can you put conditions on a gift? Can you do that? If you're the one giving the gift, can you decide how that gift is going to be given? And if there are conditions, have you ever done that with your children? You ever had You ever had a gift to give to your children, but there were certain things that they had to do in order to obtain? Is it still a gift then? Is it still a gift if there are things that have to be done to obtain it? So I guess here's the question. I don't know if the question was up here. Can a gift from God actually require us to do something in order to obtain it? Some people say that's not possible. They talk about grace, and they say if something is a gift from God, if it is given by the grace of God, then there's nothing you have to do to obtain it if it's a gift, if it's God's grace. Well, let's think about this verse with me. We're gonna see the word give again. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know the next sentence? Give us this day our daily bread. What does the word give mean? Is it a gift? That it is our, is the gift of our daily sustenance, or is our daily sustenance, is it a gift that's been given to us by God? You're saying yes. What does the word give mean? I mean, that's what it means. But do you have to do something to obtain that gift? What? Does 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 say, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat? Do I have to work in order to have food? Or should I just say, God, give me this day my daily bread, and go sit under a bridge and wait for God to bring me my daily food? And then at the end of the day say, God, you're no good. You're no good. Where's my daily food? You're supposed to give me a gift. Is that the way it works? It's a gift, but is there something I need to do to obtain it? Richard? So now, all of that leads to the more important discussion for us of salvation. And this is where this is where the topic becomes real for us. Here in Joshua 6 and verse 2, God says, I'm giving you this city. Were they going to have to do something to obtain it? Well, yes. And that's what we're going to look at. But go to Ephesians chapter 2. What does Ephesians chapter 2 teach us about our salvation? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And my Bible has a parenthesis here. What does the end of that verse say? By grace you have been saved. By a gift of God that is not deserved, an unmerited gift of God, that's how you've been saved. And raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His goodness, of His grace and of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Two times He says, by grace you have been saved. Does this passage say that this gift, this gracious gift of God, that salvation, because what does the end of verse 8 say that salvation is? It is the gift of God. So here's salvation that God says, it's a gift. Do I have to do anything? Or do I just say, all right, I get the gift and I don't have to do anything to obtain it? Well, what does the first part of the verse say? For by grace you've been saved through faith. Those two words right there tell us that salvation is not just by grace alone and I don't have to do anything. Through faith says there is some part that I have to play in my salvation. Is faith in God careful how you do that, careful how you answer this. Is faith in God a work? Your religious friends would say, no way, absolutely not. Faith isn't a work. You're not doing anything. If that's their definition of faith, they've got a wrong and unbiblical definition of faith. If we took time to go over to John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, you want to work the work of God? Believe in me. What did Jesus call believing? A work. It is something that you have to do. It's something that takes effort on your part. But the point for us tonight is, and to understand grace as God defines it, he says to Joshua, I'm giving you this land. He says to us, I'm giving you salvation. Okay, I'll take it. Thanks a lot. What else are you going to give me? Does him giving me salvation, does it mean I've got to do something, or is it just an unconditional gift? These gifts that God gives, just as he gave to Jericho to Jerusalem or to the Israelites, is indicative of the fact that these are conditional upon us doing something. Look for just a second over in the book of James. I know you know this passage, but look in James chapter 2. Do faith and works have anything to do with each other? Okay? I want you to look down at what he says about Abraham. The end of verse 20 of James chapter 2 says that faith without works is dead. And then verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So here's Abraham justified by works. But Abraham's the father of what? You think about Abraham and you think about faith. So look at verse 22. Do you see, here's the key. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Was Isaac saved? Yes, he was. He was saved. He was saved because his father had faith. But his father had faith that was working together with his works. So that's what perfected Abraham in the eyes of God, and that's what saved Isaac. So as you read through this chapter, you see that God accounted Abraham, the next verse, for righteousness, but that it was his faith and his works that were together that were justifying him in the eyes of God. What does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with our relationship with God? Are we saved by grace? Sometimes, maybe I should not use the word sometimes. Too often, we put more emphasis on what we do in order to obtain salvation than we put emphasis on what God has done for our salvation. And it's not wrong to emphasize what we must do in order to obtain our salvation, but we must recognize that what we do to obtain our salvation is meaningless, is worthless without God's grace. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? You've been saved by the grace of God. And we don't ever need to forget that. We don't ever need to forget that it is a gift that he's giving to us, but it does require some activity, does require some kind of action on our part. Anybody have any thoughts or comments? Talking about this being a gift. Why didn't Joshua just say, okay, God, thanks for the gift. What about Ai? Are you going to give that one to us too? We'll take it. What about the next city? Just put them in our pocket, God. We'll just take them all. Think about grace. Could they have confidence, the word that was used, could they have confidence when they went to Jericho, we've got this? Yeah. God said it, and they could have absolute confidence in it. All right, well, if we can turn to Joshua 6 and learn about, go back to Joshua 6. If we can go to Joshua 6 and learn about biblical grace, I think we could go there and learn something about biblical faith, too. As you look at this, is biblical faith, is it just merely agreeing with God? Is that what biblical faith is? Is hearing what God says and, oh, sure, okay, I'll agree with that. Is that what it is? Is that really what faith is? Is biblical? Apparently, Siri thinks I asked about a dog. My phone up, Siri is talking to me about dogs. I don't know what I said that made Siri think that I wanted her to tell me about dogs. So, what do we learn about faith? I know I said Joshua 6. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody mentioned this verse when we were talking a little bit ago. Here's God's summary. Remember last night we talked about how Acts 7 is kind of a Reader's Digest version of a lot of Old Testament history? Well, what's Hebrews chapter 11? Is Hebrews chapter 11 another Reader's Digest version of some Old Testament history? So God takes what happens in the conquest of Jericho, and we're only going to look at verse 30 for right now. He summarizes it in one verse. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30? By faith. This is weird. Back up for a second. Go to verse 4. By faith, what's the next word? You in verse 4? By faith what? Just Abel. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. By faith, where am I? Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah. You go to verse 17, by faith, Abraham. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. You get to verse 30, by faith, is it a person? Walls of Jericho. Wait a minute. You've got all of these names mentioned. Are the walls being faithful in verse 30? It's interesting how he switches things up on us to say that it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, it wasn't because the walls had any faith. Do you see the pronoun? After they were encircled for 7 days. What made those walls fall down? By faith. Those walls came down. Was it just because they believed that they would fall? Is that what made them fall? Did they have a good feeling in their heart? Yeah, those walls are going to fall down, and that's what made them fall down. Their faith encircled the walls. And when their faith encircled the walls, then the walls came down. What if their faith had just stayed at camp? What if their faith had just stayed inside? Man, the weather's just not really good for us today. I think I'm just going to hang out in here, spend some time with the family. Would the walls have fallen down? I've got faith that God can do it. Faith by itself, without them getting out of their tents and getting out and around that city, was not going to bring about any sort of change in the conditions of the relationship of that city falling, of those walls falling down. So they had to believe, here's what biblical faith is, they had to believe wholeheartedly that what God said was absolutely what was going to happen. What did God tell them to do to take this first city? March around the city. What did he say about swords? Did he say anything about swords? What did he say about catapults? Anything about catapults? What did he say about Moab? I'm not talking about Moab, the region. I'm talking about the mother of all bombs. What did he say about the mother of all bombs? They say, drop that on Jericho and then move on to Ai and you can have the child of all bombs because it's just a little kitty city. I mean, what did he say about big weapons? Nothing. He said, you go march around the city. Does that make sense to you? I mean, of course, you might think these were people that grew, they were the children of slaves who grew up in Egypt. What do they know about military action, right? Maybe this is the new way to do things. March, that doesn't make sense. Well, what is Isaiah? Look in Isaiah 55. And unfortunately, maybe every time we quote this verse, and even the way we're going to look at it tonight, is we sort of take this a little bit out of context. God is not just stating, in Isaiah 55, He's not just stating, here is a fact about my relationship with man. Isaiah is talking to the Israelites, and he's really telling them where they're falling short in their relationship with God. And so he's talking to them about how they are not where they should be in their relationship with God. And that's the context of what's happening here. But I know we know these verses. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth." How high is that? What's the distance? How far is it from the heavens to the earth? I mean, what are the heavens? The sun, the moon, the stars, the celestial beings, all of these planets and solar systems and galaxies. As the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how far my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if you try to compare our ways and our thoughts to God, how does that compare? But does man sometimes elevate himself up to God's level and say, that just doesn't make sense to me? And isn't that arrogant for a man to look at what God says and says, I'm just not getting that. I don't understand. I don't see what that's got to do with anything. What if the Israelites had said that? I don't see what that's got to do with any marching around the city. What has that got to do with anything in order for us to take a city? But I want us to think for just a minute that this is not the only such thing that we read about in the Bible. If we were to go back to Exodus 12, and we would be rewinding 40 years in their history, the 10th plague was about to come upon Egypt. What was the 10th plague? Death of the what? Firstborn. What was the 5th plague? The death of the what? Cattle. Sorry, I was throwing you off. 5 and 10 are the same. They're both death. All right? That's just a weird way for me to remember it. So you got death of cattle is the 5, but you got death of the firstborn is number 10. Was Israel going to be spared the death of their firstborn? Oh, you're using the word if, which is a conditional term. So God comes. Do you think Israel believed in God after 9 plagues? Do you think that they believed in God when they didn't have any frogs and Egypt had all the frogs? You'd be like, yeah, that's my God. My God's getting you and He ain't getting me. Would you believe in God? Would you believe there is a God and He's your God? Yeah. So when this God comes and says, I am going to... all of the firstborn are going to be put to death. Well, God, don't kill our firstborn. Okay, here's what you do in order for your firstborn to be spared. Here's what you do. You go and get a lamb in its first year. Okay, I don't want my firstborn son to die. Okay, go and get a lamb. Okay, first year. Okay, first year. And I want you to get him on the 10th day of the month. Okay, what's 10th day? Fine. 10th day. And I want you to keep him from the 10th day until the 14th day. Okay, what am I supposed to do on the 14th day, God? On the 14th day at twilight, I want you to kill your lamb. Don't just suffocate him. You need his blood. We need the lamb's blood. Okay. I don't want my firstborn son to die. Okay, and I'm supposed to take lamb's blood. Okay, now I got the lamb's blood. God, I've got the lamb's blood. What do I do with it? I want you to put the lamb's blood on your 2 doorposts and on your lintel so that when I pass over, not the death angel, that's not in the Bible. When I pass over, hear that word? when I pass over, I will see the blood, and I will pass over, and your firstborn will be spared, because you took the blood of a lamb that you took on the 10th day, saved it till the 14th day, killed it, and you put blood of a lamb on the doorpost, and that's going to save my firstborn son. What does that have to do with saving my firstborn son? You see any connection? What has that got to do with it?
He could have said anything.
My ways are not your ways. My ways are not your ways. And suppose there's some Jew that says to Moses, I don't get it. I don't see the connection. I'm not going to do that. Think about the trauma that's going to cause for my children to have a pet lamb for 4 days, and then we kill him, we take its blood. I'm not going to do that to my kids. I'm not going to allow that to happen. What's going to happen to the firstborn child?
Some real trauma.
But what does faith say? Faith says, God said to do it. And whether I get the connection or not, whether I see that there's some sense in it or not, that doesn't matter. What God says, that's the way that it goes. You fast forward almost 40 years. You get to where Israel is wandering in the wilderness, and they're complaining. Go figure. For the umpteenth millionth time, they're complaining against God in Numbers chapter 21. Wouldn't you like to have the power that if there were some children complaining, that you could just zap some serpents down there and take care of the complainites? That's what happens. Is that these what the Bible calls fiery serpents come among God's people, and when they bite them, what happens to the people? They die. And when the people are figuring out, here are these serpents, they bite us, we die. You know what they did? They stopped complaining, well, for a moment, and they cried out to God. God, save us. Okay, I'm going to save you from these fiery serpents. Great. What do we have to do? Moses, I want you to make a serpent out of bronze, and I want you to mold that serpent out of bronze, and I want you to put it on a pole. And so if some Jew is bitten by a serpent, if he looks at that bronze serpent, he'll be saved. I just got bit by a serpent. But if I look at this piece of bronze, I'm going to live. I mean, give me an antibiotic, and I'll get that. I mean, give me a prescription, and I'll understand. But I look at that; that doesn't make any sense to me. And if somebody were to say, "That doesn't make any sense," I'm not going to look at that. I don't get it. Well, are they spared? Are they saved? So I'm not trying to look at. I'm not trying to say that there's silly things in the Bible. Don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to say that God just comes up with bizarre things. That's not what's happening here. What I want us to see is, what is faith? Faith is when God says something, I take it. I believe it. I do what He says. In 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman has leprosy, and he wants to be cleansed of the leprosy, and what's he told to do? Go dip, not in his rivers back home, that apparently were cleaner and nicer than the Jordan, but go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Do you see any connection between cleansed from my leprosy and dipping in that river 7 times? Naaman didn't see any connection. He got mad. He got mad and said, well, I am not going to do that. And somebody had to talk some sense into him. Why not? Why aren't you going to do it? I just don't understand. I don't see the connection. Doesn't make sense to me. If God says it, that's the way that it is. Regardless of whether I think that it makes sense, because God says my ways are higher than your ways. So when God says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What is baptism? What does being put underwater and coming up out of water, what does that have to do one thing with getting rid of my sins? What does that got to do with anything? You know, as a kid, how many times did that happen to you? I baptized my sister hundreds of times. We were growing up. Most of the time, I let her up. You know, I mean, so What does that have to do? You know, if we do that all of our life, what has that got to do with me being saved from my sins? You ever heard somebody say, I just don't understand it? What's the connection? And so what do? Because they, in their minds, don't understand it, they dismiss it. What if a Jew didn't understand the blood? I don't understand it, I dismiss it. Firstborn's dead. What if the Jews don't understand looking at the bronze serpent? Don't understand it, I'm not going to do it. What happens? You're dead. What if Naaman says, I'm not going to do it, I don't understand it, and he doesn't go and dip? He's going to live with leprosy. He's going to die with it. God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. So what do I need to do? I need to say, God, whatever you say, yes. Baptism is not silly. Please don't get the wrong impression tonight. Baptism is not silly. Is there a direct connection between baptism and the salvation of our sins? Well, there is, because God put it there. He who believes and is baptized, that person's going to be saved. But what is baptism? The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that baptism is when I die to sin. That's repentance. I make up my mind I'm going to stop sinning. I am buried in water and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 6? Just like Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. So when I go through God's process of salvation, I die to the practice of sin. I'm buried in water and I'm raised. Well, all of a sudden, now I see a connection. But even if I never see that connection, it doesn't change what God said. And so I come to Joshua 6 and God says, okay, guys, we're going to take this first city. What are we going to do? We're going to march around it. We're going to do what? I don't get that. What do you mean we're going to march around it? What is Bible faith? For the very first thing I want us to see tonight is Bible faith is if God says it, that's the way that it is. But not just that. I'm going to put these up real quick because I want to move on for just a second here. But biblical faith has three main components to it. Sometimes people only focus on one of these. When you talk to people about being saved by faith, sometimes they only see one element of it. But biblical faith, it requires a true conviction. What God says is what it is. And that's where Abraham was in Romans chapter 4. He was convinced that whatever God promised, he was able to do. That's why he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. God said to do it. Would you do it? Sacrifice your own son? Abraham said, true conviction. God said to do it, I'm going to do it. But there's also a surrender. And that's in addition to the conviction, there's a total surrender that says, I'm going to give my life to the Lord no matter what. And there is a factor of obedience that goes right in tune with the faith. And we saw that in James chapter 2, that our faith leads us to obey. Look in Hebrews chapter 3 real quick. This is a good verse for you to know to show your friends. In Hebrews the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 3. Well, we'll look at the last three verses, I guess. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 16, last four verses. For who, having heard, rebelled? Who was it who rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Did they rebel? Yes, they did. Now, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? So you have a contrast that's going to be drawn here. You have a contrast with God being angry with that first generation of Jews who rebelled against him and they died in the wilderness. So there's this contrast. So he continues in verse 18. To whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not do what? Oh, depends on what translation you have, right? Do you have a translation that at the end of verse 18 has the word obey? Do you have a translation at the end of verse 18 that has the word believe? What would be the difference here? Is there a difference between those who believed and those who obeyed, and those who did not believe, and those who did not obey. Who was God upset with? Who would God not allow to enter into his rest? But to those, the New King James says, to those who did not obey. This is a different word that's used here. So we see, verse 19, that they could not enter in because of, now what word do you have?
Unbelief.
What's God doing in these closing verses? Did they not go in because they didn't believe God? He's talking about that first generation. They're in Kadesh Barnea. They send the spies in, and the 12 spies and 10 come back and say, we can't take. Did they not enter in because they didn't believe God, or did they not enter in because they didn't obey God?
Both.
Why did they not obey God? Because they didn't believe God. Their unbelief led them to do what? Not obey. The two go hand in hand. And so when we talk about what biblical faith is, it is this matter of where I take what I know God has said and say, whatever God says, that's the way it is. But I also move beyond just a belief in my heart to the point that I do something about it. And I know I've done most of the talking here. Anybody got any thoughts on this? It does. So you have, and the New American Standard, which Jerry uses, is good in that passage because you have the end of verse 18 as disobedience, and you have the end of verse 19 as unbelief. And what's God doing? What's he saying? They're the same thing. And this is Hebrews chapter 3. You fast forward to Hebrews chapter 11, and what does God do? He puts faith and obedience right there together, saying that the two work hand in hand. So let's very quickly talk about go back to Joshua. We haven't even spent a whole lot of time there. But before the time gets us, and I'm keeping an eye on it, we've got 8 minutes and 10 seconds. Joshua chapter 6. What is biblical obedience like? Well, biblical obedience, the first thing I want us to see, requires we got to step out from the crowd. And this involves Rahab. What do we know about the city of Jericho? Well, why were they being destroyed? Because God didn't like them? Why were God's people going to come and conquer this city and destroy it? Because God liked his people better than he liked those people? Is that why he was doing it? Okay, good question. I asked a good question, Allison says. All right, so hold your finger. Where are we? Joshua. Hold your finger there. Go back to where we were last night in Genesis chapter 15 for a second. Genesis chapter 15, remember we looked at verses 13 and 14 last night. Genesis 15, where God was saying to Abraham, my people are going to go down to a foreign land. They're going to serve there. That's verse 13. But in verse 14, I am going to deliver my people after 400 years out of that land, and I am going to judge that land, also known as Egypt. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, Abraham. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. In the fourth generation, they shall return here. In the fourth generation, they're going to come back. And if we had time, we'd look at the rest of what we see in this chapter where he points to Abraham and he says, I want you to look in every direction that you possibly can. And I want you to see that all of the land that you see, I am going to give to your descendants. Well, God, why don't you just give it to Abraham right now? I mean, if you want to give it to Abraham's descendants, wouldn't it be better to give it to Abraham so he can enjoy it too? I mean, wouldn't that stink? I'm going to make of you a great nation and put you in a great land, but you're not going to see it. Well, give it to me now. God, why don't you give Israel, the Israelites, why don't you give your people this land right now? Well, because there's already people that live there. And if I'm going to give my people this land where there's already people living, what's going to happen to those people who are already there and living there right now? Well, they're going to be conquered. Well, God, why don't we conquer them right now? What does verse 16 say? Why don't we conquer them right now? Why are we going to wait till the fourth generation? Why are we waiting 400 years? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete. What's iniquity?
Sin.
Iniquity is sin. So the sin of the people, the sin, the Amorites is, if I were to go back to that map, is Canaan, okay? And God is saying that the sin of these people is not yet full. Are they all sinners? Yeah, everybody's a sinner. But their sin is not yet full or complete. So in the fourth generation, they're going to come back, and now they're going to dwell in the land. But why are they then going to dwell in the land 400 years later? What is, if it's not yet complete in Abraham's day, what is that saying about their sins 400 years from then? Their sins would be. What does that mean? When God's, the short answer to this is when God's people went into the promised land and conquered these people and destroyed these nations, was it just because God liked His people better than He liked the other people? No. This was, go back up to verse 14. You see the word that starts with the word, I've already turned my page. You see the word in verse 14 that starts with the letter J and rhymes with judge, I don't know, whatever. I will judge. God's going to judge based upon what? They're sinners. The wages of sin is death. There's consequences for sin. God gave these people 400 years to get it right, and they continued to reject Him. So when God's people come to Jericho to destroy this nation, it's not because God doesn't like these people. It is because these people have rejected and rebelled against God over and over and over. Why, fast forward, why does He allow the northern kingdom of Israel to be taken captive? Why does He allow the southern kingdom of Judah to be taken? Those are His people. Because of sin. Sin has consequences for those, for God's people. Sin has consequences in Jericho. Fast forward back to the point we're trying to make about Rahab. What was different about Rahab? Everybody else in the city didn't believe in God. Except for Rahab. Rahab had the same information that everybody else in the city. We'll look in Joshua chapter 2. We don't have time to read it, but mark in your Bibles Joshua chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. And you see a woman who is in a foreign land, and you would think she doesn't have a clue about anything. And she says, "We have heard about you. We've heard about what your God has done. It has melted our hearts to know what was going to transpire. That's why the city is all locked up when they get there." What happened when the rest of the city was destroyed? What happened to Rahab and her family? They're saved. And if we had time to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we saw verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down." You know what verse 31 is about? By faith, and it goes back to naming a person again. By faith, Rahab. What? She's listed with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Rahab was saved by faith. You go to James chapter 2, in that chapter that talks about faith and works, where we read about Abraham and his great faith. Guess what verse 25 talks about? Rahab. A woman whose faith in God was put into action. Was it? Was her faith put into action? Do we see Rahab obeying? Well, she hid the spies. And that's what Hebrews 11, that's what James 2, and that's what Joshua 2 tells us, is that by her faith in God, she put her own life in jeopardy to save God's people, and for that, her life was spared. So, what do we have? We've got a minute and a half. I'm just going to throw all of these things up here. We don't have time. Oops. We don't have time to talk about all of these. But here's what biblical obedience is. It requires us, like Rahab, to step out from the crowd. I can't look like everybody else. And Rahab did not look like everybody else. Biblical obedience requires us to listen. You read Joshua chapter 6, and you see God saying things, and you see Joshua saying things, and the people needed to listen to what was being said. Biblical faith requires attention to detail. When you read Joshua 6, are there any details? I want you to get up and I want you to march. Don't crawl, don't run. I want you to march. I want you to march around the city once a day for 6 days. 7 times on the 7th day. Are those details? It is giving attention. Could they change God's details? Well, I'm just not interested. Those details, I'm not sure I like those details. What if they marched around it one time on the first day and then they figured out, man, that didn't take us very long. Hey, God, we don't have to wait 6 days. What, tomorrow we'll march around it 5 days and then the next day we'll do 7 days. We're going to get this done in 3 days, God. You thought it would take us 7 days? God, we're going to get this done in 3 days and we'll take the city. Is that the way it works? No. Obedience requires you give attention to detail. And you follow God's details, and you don't change God's details. Obedience requires attention to order. God gave the order that they were to march in. Does that matter? You put the men of war here, you put the high priest here, you put the ark here. Does it matter who's in order here? God thought it mattered. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Does that order matter? Or could we put saved before baptism and have all the same elements? I mean, what if they put the ark at the front? That'd be good. Put the ark at the front and then put everybody else behind. We're still all there. It's still all the same people. We're just in a different order. Does that matter? God's order matters. And biblical obedience is you keep things in God's order. Biblical obedience requires consistency and requires repeated practice. They did it 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day. They did it over and over. Did they have a right to change that? No. Didn't have a right to change the consistency. Sometimes people today are saying we need a new and fresh approach to this. We've been doing the same thing for hundreds or thousands of years. We need a new and fresh approach to... Wait a minute. If God says, if God has details that He wants us to give attention to, an order that He wants us to pay attention to, we don't need to come along and say, "Wow, this is just, you know, this is the same old routine that we're doing over." Well, let's get something new and fresh. They didn't have a right to get anything new and fresh here, and we don't either. Biblical obedience requires that we can't tolerate disobedience. One man took from the goods of the city, named Achan, and what happens when they get to Ai? They lost an easy battle. What's God saying? Disobedience can't be tolerated. Sin in the camp can't be tolerated. And somebody might say, what's the big deal? It was just one guy. You know, and you can make an argument. You know, he needed to do it for his family or whatever argument you try to make. It doesn't matter. Disobedience, it cannot be tolerated. We've got to do exactly what God says. We've got to do everything God says in order to have His grace, His gift, given to us by faith in our hearts that comes when we put that faith into action and obey what He says. I wish I had saved more time to get to this slide tonight, because I think this is critically important to look at what we can learn from this simple story about people marching around a city in order to conquer it. Okay. Let's pray together and then you can go and get your cookies.